The earliest memories of Joash, or as the word is variously spelt, Jehoash, would have been of life growing up in the temple complex under the tutelage of the priest. We saw that Jehoiada, the priest's wife, had rescued Jehoash, or Joash, from the hands of his grandmother, who was seeking to put to death all the king's sons so that she could secure the throne for herself. At the age of 7 years, the priest brought out Joash to crown him king of Judah. And on that same day as his coronation, as we saw last time, his grandmother, who had wiped out his family and taken the throne for herself, was dragged out of the temple and executed. In this chapter, then, we have the remainder of Joash's life outlined for us, a 40-year reign in Judah at Jerusalem. We're not given many details about his reign in this book of 2 Kings. In 2 Chronicles, we're given further insight into the kind of man that Joash was and the kind of king that he made. And I will be making some references to that to fill out some of the details that are missing in this chapter before us. The dominant theme of this chapter is the repairs to the temple, remembering that his grandmother had been a worshipper of idols, and she was disinterested in the temple of the Lord, and so had allowed it to fall into disrepair. It was during those 7 first years of his life that Joash himself lived in the temple complex and would have been aware of the need for repairs. And at some point, Joash commanded that money should be gathered and used for the repair of the temple. We don't know for sure exactly when that took place. All we know is that by the 23rd year of his reign, no progress had been made with the repairs. Whether that was just a year after he commanded it or 20 years after he commanded it, we don't know. But that seems to be, from this chapter, the focus of his reign, was to see the temple repaired following Athaliah's neglected reign. But within this narrative, there are ominous hints that not all is well in Jerusalem. Not all is well in the palace of the king. But before we consider the king particularly, I want us to consider the priest, Jehoiada. And I'd like you to see the distinction of godly advisers. We're not told a whole lot about Jehoiada in this passage. His name appears a couple of times. But significantly, we are told in verse 2 that Jehoiada the priest instructed him. No doubt that would have been true in those early years when he lived with the priest and his wife, that he would have instructed the future king in the truth of God's law and God's requirements. We know that when he was crowned king, not only was a crown put on his head, but the testimonies of the Lord were placed in his hands. So he had some knowledge of the ways of the Lord, the expectations of God for his king over his people, when he began his reign. And no doubt then, Jehoiada continued to instruct him, as verse 2 suggests. All through his life, Jehoiada was there to help Joash. Jehoiada lived to a ripe old age. 2 Chronicles tells us that he lived to 130 years of age, which would have been a grand old age in those days of history. Perhaps it's it's overshadowed by the length of the ages in the early chapters of Genesis, but coming to the time of the kings, that was a good age. And he, in his work as priest, saw it as his responsibility to be an advisor to the king. And so throughout the king's reign, during Jehoiada's life, we're told that Jehoash did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. It was because of Jehoiada that he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. It was because Jehoiada the priest provided for him a Godward focus to his reign. And at his death, the priest was honored by the people by being buried among the kings of Judah in Jerusalem. But we find in verse 3 that first ominous note. Nevertheless, the high places were not taken away. The people continued to sacrifice and make offerings on the high places. Was it that Jehoiada didn't instruct the king in the need to remove the high places? Now, these high places, we mustn't think of them as places where idols were worshipped. These are places dotted around the kingdom of Judah where the Lord was worshipped. But it was worship that followed the model of the high places of idolatrous worship. In other words, it failed to acknowledge that God had said there was only one place where sacrifice was to be made to him, and that was at the place of his tabernacle and later the temple. So in the days of these kings, where the temple existed, that was the place where the people were to bring their sacrifices and make their offerings to the Lord. But what had happened was that there had developed a routine of making sacrifice on the high places around Judah. It was to the Lord that these sacrifices were being made, but not according to the Lord's prescribed rules. And that, of course, is problematic, because firstly it's disobedient to the Lord, but also because it is somewhat of a compromise. It kind of fits it into the model and the pattern of the world around them. So, in fact, Judah doesn't look all that distinct from the nations around them, because their worship, their approach to worshipping God, though the God may be different, is a similar approach. And that raises for us the question, why? Why were these high places not taken away? Is it a bad thing? Is it a good thing? One commentator, not suggesting that it was a good thing, but suggesting that this statement at the beginning of the chapter simply demonstrates that after the near fatal end of the kingdom in chapter 11, when we come into chapter 12, everything is back to normal. And in that sense, a good thing. Things are back to normal. The pulse of the lives of the kings is back to normal. A king dies, a son takes his place, the worship of God continues. That's the kind of idea that is presented in these first three verses of chapter 12. Nevertheless, I think that there is an ominous note here. It suggests perhaps that not all is right in the king's heart. And that is something that will develop as the chapter unfolds. It may also suggest to us that while Jehoiada was a remarkable man who, in the face of great danger, was willing to hide a future king away from his murderous grandmother, and while he was keen on instructing the future king in the ways of the Lord, he himself was not perfect, And he himself failed in this regard and allowed these practices to continue. The best of men in this world are men at best, and they fall short. And so the Bible repeatedly tells us not to put our trust in men, but to put our trust in the Lord. And while we seek the wisdom and the guidance of men, ultimately we listen to the voice of the Lord and we follow his commands. It is to him, ultimately, that each one of us is answerable, and none of us will be able to say in the day when we give an account that so and so told me to do it. Isn't that such a common response? So and so told me to do it. Our children say it, and sometimes we say it in our hearts as well. And so there are practices that are ongoing in Judah that are not consistent with the will of God. And they sound an ominous note for us with regard to Jehoash's reign. But the second thing that I want you to see in this chapter is the danger of superficial reform. And this really is what is taken up in the bulk of this chapter. This effort to repair the temple. It's a determined effort. Jehoash provides instructions about the money coming into the temple, and after a period of time, by the 23rd year of his reign, the priests had still not made the repairs on the house. Perhaps it was just that they were overrun with pastoral responsibilities, and they just didn't have the time to oversee it and ensure that the work took place. Perhaps it was that they were distracted in one way or another, or that the funds that were coming in to the house of the Lord were insufficient for the repairs and only sufficient at this time to maintain the ministry of the priests and the Levites. Whatever the reason behind it was, after some time, no repairs had taken place, and Jehoash doesn't shrug his shoulders and say, "Well, I tried." No, he's determined, and he doesn't let this setback diminish his resolve to see the temple repaired. He's not easily distracted from pursuing this goal that he has. He has grown up in its courts, and he's determined to see them put straight. And so he commands that a chest be set aside specifically so that there's no mingling of the money that is to maintain the priesthood and the donations that are brought in to repair the temple. And then it is that the work proceeds apace, and the carpenters and the stonemasons and the various artisans are brought in, and they're given the money, and they're trusted with the work, and the repairs on the house of the Lord are made. It sounds good, doesn't it? It sounds so positive, but then the second ominous note is sounded in verses 17 and 18. Even while all of this work is going on and the repairs are taking place, at that time, Hazael, king of Syria, went up and fought against Gath and took it. But when Hazael set his face to go up against Jerusalem, Jehoash, king of Judah, took all the sacred gifts that Jehoshaphat and Jehoram and Ahaziah his fathers, the kings of Judah, had dedicated, and his own sacred gifts, and all the gold that was found in the treasuries of the house of the Lord and of the king's house, and sent these to Hazael, king of Syria. Then Hazael went away from Jerusalem. Jehoash essentially paid Hazael off. He sent him away with a small fortune so that he wouldn't attack Jerusalem. Well, inevitably, that's going to be a short-lived decision. And what happens now that all of the funds of the treasury of the temple and the treasury of the palace have been paid out when the next attack happens? How is this man to be paid off then? It's a remarkable reversal of Jehoash's devotion to the temple and his dedication to see it repaired. Suddenly he's stripping it of all of its assets. Suddenly he's buying peace with a foreign king at the cost of the temple that he has been repairing. It demonstrates that while he had a concern for the temple of God, he was not so concerned for the God of the temple. While he determined that he would see the temple in which he had lived for 7 years repaired, he wasn't concerned about the glory of God. Nor did he trust in the power of God. That God himself, if he was to cry out to him, would provide deliverance from Hazael, king of Syria. He didn't need to take these matters into his own hands and walk according to his own wisdom. He had the law and the testimony. He had the narrative of God's deliverance of his people of old. He had been instructed by Jehoiada the priest. And yet all of that seems to have fallen on deaf ears now that Jehoiada is no longer there on the scene to ensure that things are worked out in accordance with the principles of God's word. Here we see evidence of a superficial reform. Yes, there's work being done. Yes, the temple is being repaired. Yes, the worship of the one true and living God is ongoing as the priesthood is properly supported. But at the same time, there seems to just be this outward facade of devotion. And perhaps there isn't the inward resolve to honour God. And that leads me into my third point. And that is, having seen the danger of superficial reform, we must understand the dissolution of vain hearts. That is, there is no restraint in the heart that is empty and void of the truth of God. The third ominous note in this chapter is sounded in verse 20. We're told that Joash's servants arose and made a conspiracy and struck down Joash in the house of Milo on the way that goes down to Selah, so that he died. Joash is assassinated by his servants. And we need to ask the question then, why was he assassinated? What was it that motivated these men to assassinate King Joash? We've seen it over and over again, haven't we? Assassinations of the kings of Israel and Judah. We've seen the covetous heart grasping at power over the kingdoms, driving men to take the lives of their masters, their kings. Is that what is going on here? Are these servants of the king set upon taking the kingdom for themselves? Well, we're told immediately after they had buried him with his fathers in the city of David that Amaziah, his son, reigned in his place. So this wasn't simply a matter of one man taking the life of another man so that he could take his position. That's the normal storyline that we've seen in other assassinations. Here, Amaziah, his son, reigned in his place, so perhaps there's some other reason why these men have determined to take Joash's life. And we see the answer to the question why presented to us in 2 Chronicles chapter 24. For Joash is not the man that we thought he was from reading this chapter and the previous chapter. Having grown up for 7 years in the temple alongside Jehoiada the priest and his wife, having had the benefit for at least 23 years of his reign to have Jehoiada the priest as his advisor, guiding him in his decisions. We would have thought that this would be a man who would be devoted to the ways of the Lord and to walking in them. And yet when we open the pages of 2 Chronicles chapter 24, we see a very different man. Once Jehoiada dies and is out of the way, not that Joash was trying to get him out of the way, but once he was out of the way, once he was no longer there, once his voice was no longer heard, once his advice was no longer being received, once Joash was left to his own devices, we find that his heart did not pursue God. Indeed, he was turned by the princes of Judah. He was turned by the leaders of the prominent houses of that tribe to begin worshipping idols, to worship false gods. More than that, when Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada the priest, came to him and admonished him and sought to correct him, Joash commanded that his own mentor's son be stoned to death in the very courts of the temple in which he had run as a little child. It's a horrifying story. Such a change has taken place in this man, in this king, and it was for that reason that these servants took his life. It was the judgment of God upon a king who had turned away from God. And this is where empty hearts will lead to destruction, to dissolution, to sin. And so there's a very simple lesson really in all of this. For the first readers of this history, though those Jews in captivity in Babylon or newly returned to Jerusalem, they needed to understand their history. They needed to understand that true change must be thorough change. It cannot be half-hearted change. It cannot be superficial change. There must be true repentance. It must spring from a heart that is devoted to God. And that true devotion must be seen in trusting God and his power to deliver. This would have been a challenge to those Jews to not trust in men and in man's wisdom, but to trust in God and in his word. For us, I want you to see that there is a real danger today within the church of a simple outward conformity to expectations. After all, that's really what we see in Joash or Jehoash. That's how his life was. 7 years tutored by the priest, taught the ways of the Lord. Then for a number more years, he's advised by the priest and guided in the ways of the Lord. But once that guide is removed from his life, there's nothing left to guide him. There's no heart that is in tune with God to guide him. The word of God that has been placed into his hand is nothing to him. He doesn't rely upon it or trust in it. For years and years, he seems to live such a good life and have such good values and such good desires, such noble goals. But it's all just an outward show. Did he know that it was an outward show? Well, there's nothing to tell us whether he understood, whether he knew. But once that great advisor to him had died, his true colours were to be seen. And that can be true in people in the church. There's an outward religion, an outward conformity, without inward transformation. And once those good influences are removed, then the true nature of a person surfaces. You know, this is the great concern of Christian parents. This is the great concern of the elders of the church. There are those of you in the seats in front of me this evening, and you've heard the word of God Sunday by Sunday all your life long, like Jehoash, this king. Perhaps you're 7 years old or close to it. And you've been taught by your parents, by your elders, the things of God. Perhaps you're older, and these things have continued to be such a big part of your life. But have they changed your heart? That is the great concern. You know, once the restraints of the advice and the guidance of your parents is no longer there, once you're there out in the world by yourself, as it were, and the influences of the world, like the influences of the princes of Judah, came upon Joash after Jehoiada had died, which way will you go? What direction will your heart take you? You see, if everything that is influencing you now, today, is simply an outward influence, an outward restraint, and if all of your response to it by coming along to church, by singing the hymns, by reading the Bible, is just an outward response to the expectations of those around you, once the influence is gone, once the expectations are different, will your heart keep you loyal to the Lord? Or will you depart from him? This is what Joash did. He departed from the Lord. In the very temple courts in which he had run as a little child, he commanded that his mentor's son be stoned to death for correcting him about the worship of false gods. It's tragic. And every parent feels it. And every pastor too. That once the good influences on your life are no longer there, what is in your heart to guide you? Make sure you're not simply putting on a show, but that you are genuinely saved. And you say to me, how can I be sure? How can I know that this isn't just a show? That I'm not just doing what my parents expect me to do or what you expect me to do? How can I know? You must come to Jesus. I don't mean just once. And say, Jesus, I know I'm a sinner, please save me. But you must come to Jesus every day. Every day of your life you must come to him and say, Jesus, I'm a sinner, I need your help. I need you to change my heart. I need you to fill my thoughts with truth that will guide me. I need your spirit to come to me, to to help me and teach me when all other teachers are taken away from me, that I may have your life. Every day that must be your prayer. Every day that must be your concern. To fill your heart with Jesus Christ. To fill your mind with the truth of God. And to find in him mercy and the grace to help you in every time of need. If you come to Jesus every day, then he will be with you every day. If you come to Jesus every day and you ask for his help, he won't turn you away. If you come to Jesus every day and you acknowledge your weakness to him and your sinfulness, and you cry out to him for mercy and forgiveness, he will not withhold them. If you come to him every day, day after day, then you can be sure that he will keep you safe. For he alone is the Saviour of sinners, and he has promised to do it. Let's pray. Father, have mercy upon those among us whose hearts at this moment are not filled with Christ. Have mercy upon them as they just go through a show of conforming to expectations, without having a heart that knows and desires and loves you. Have mercy, we pray, and bring true and lasting change, so that when parents are gone, when pastors move on, when influences of the world press in, their heart is filled with Christ. Have mercy and be glorified in them, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.